Person and place, two problems with biblicism. I know that Mike Horton has a book, I think the title is People and Place, and this has no reference to that title at all. That's why I chose the word person purposefully. On July 17th, 2008, an unusual eBay auction came to an end. I suspect that there are probably many curious items for sale there, but this one especially caught my eye. A man named Chad Smith from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, listed himself and his family for auction. Now, this was not just a run-of-the-mill family, for Chad Smith advertised himself as a pastor and offered himself to any church willing to purchase him in this way. That's a screenshot of the end of the eBay auction. The terms were simple. A proper high bid, together with $3,000 in shipping costs. Now, the final auction bid was $3,383.33, plus, of course, the shipping charge. But it did not meet the reserve price, indicating that the auction failed. And I've tried hard to find Chad Smith and learn what happened to him after the auction, and I just haven't been able to come up with it. Actually, you know, imagine how many Chad Smiths there are on Facebook. Even if you search Pastor Chad Smith, I did find his MySpace page, and but it hasn't been updated since 2009, and it doesn't give you any information, so I don't know. But this is the page as it ended, titled Pastor and Family for Sale. You can I realize it's small, but you can see the current bid, reserve not met, the shipping costs. But I'm interested in the description. Let me read this for you. Apart from all of the proper questions associated with finding a call in this manner, very postmodern, isn't it? We ought to consider the description provided by Pastor Smith for the benefit of prospective bidders. It says in part, and I'm reading to you this description right here. You are looking at bidding on a very contemporary, out-of-the-box pastor. As you can tell by the pictures, he preaches and teaches in a very unorthodox manner. He does it without compromising the true written word of God. He and his family has chosen, so it is in the original, he and his family has chosen to go this route of putting themselves on the market in hopes to find a church that is untraditional and is ready to reach their community. He and his family will consider relocating in the continental United States. Now, for our purposes, we ought to notice that though Mr. Smith, quote, preaches and teaches in a very unorthodox manner, he is able to preach and teach, quote, without compromising the true written word of God. This is a very interesting conjunction of phrases. While I cannot be certain what Mr. Smith intends by them, I may surmise some things in light of the use of slogans such as this in the broader evangelical culture. At first glance, Mr. Smith seems to be concerned to maintain the integrity of the true written Word of God. In itself, that's a good thing. I'm glad to see that there. Perhaps this is a statement about the primacy of Scripture. I hope so. But this expression is prefaced by some other more troubling terms. Contemporary out-of-the-box pastor. And preaches and teaches in a very unorthodox manner. I question, do these have reference to methodology? Now they might. You can't see it, but on the right there at the bottom, one of those photographs seems to depict him violently throwing something into a box while standing beside a pulpit. If you can imagine, there's a box on the floor and he's next to a pulpit and he has his hand up like this and it looks like he's throwing something into it. That just might be his methodology. But I suspect that these phrases imply more than this, that they trumpet the value of personal independency. You need to remember the context. He's seeking a call to a church that is untraditional. He's looking to enter into a relationship with a congregation that has no ties to the past, but nonetheless is ready to reach their community. And all the while, without compromising the true written word of God. Putting these notions together leads me to this conclusion. Mr. Smith, while professing to hold a high view of Scripture, feels that the box, whatever that is, has been too confining, and that tradition has stifled outreach efforts, and he's prepared to lead a church in new and effective outreach efforts in its community. The past is irrelevant, inconvenient, stifling, and perhaps even harmful. But with Scripture in hand, the future may be conquered. Now, what is happening here? Just this. Mr. Smith seems to have fallen into a trap that characterizes most American evangelicalism, and now is being exported to many parts of the world. It is the idea that while we express love for the Bible, we must read and use it for the now moment without reference to the then moment. It thinks that there is a direct line between an individual's, or perhaps a church's, reading of Scripture and contemporary doctrinal or practical applications without reference to the study and conclusions of others. In its worst form, it seems to say, my conclusions are the right conclusions. My word on what the Bible teaches is final, at least for now. In a word, Mr. Smith seems to be a biblicist. His eBay listing serves as a useful illustration of a tendency endemic to our day and age, a trend that is not merely accepted, but celebrated. It exists in many slogans. For example, the uncompromised word of God. No creed but Christ. The Bible is good enough for me, etc. Take the time to do an internet search on phrases like this. You'll be amazed at the results that come up. If it weren't serious business, it would be funny. What is especially fascinating is to notice the wide variety of people and groups who employ phrases like this. You'll find everything from sincere but poorly instructed evangelicals, representing a wide spectrum of beliefs ranging from multiple forms of dispensationalism to an eclectic assortment of charismatics, all the way to cults such as the Campbellites and worse. My search, for example, for the phrase the uncompromised word of God actually turned up a doctrinal statement from the Faith of God Bible School. And quote from their site, a non-denominational Bible school dedicated to freely teaching God's people to observe all things that Jesus commanded, Matthew 28:19-20. Here it is. It consists of nothing but Bible verses. This is concordance theology. That's all it is. Some topics and some Bible verses. No statements about them. No indication what these Bible verses teach. Just topics. That's taken right from their website. On another website, www.bible.ca, you'll find a fascinating definition of sola scriptura. And it looks like this. Sola scriptura means, one, the Bible alone without creeds. And this is their statement. No, these are not my comments. These are their comments. That is, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Number two, the Bible alone without councils. That is, ecumenical councils. Three, the Bible alone without church canons. Now, it's interesting that they cite the canons of Dort, because that's a misunderstanding of the definition of the word canon. Four, the Bible alone without statements of faith. Most churches create one. Five, the Bible alone without oral tradition, unless it's found in the Bible. Yeah, you think about that. Just think about that one for a moment.
the Bible alone without oral tradition, unless it's found in the Bible, then it's not oral tradition, is it? Because it's written down in the Bible. As I looked at that and thought about that, I wondered, who are these people? The scariest thing about this is, as I traced this out and followed things down, one of the links sends people to churches, because I want to find out who these people were, and they're Campbellites, is who they are, this is the Church of Christ. But as I traced down the links to churches, they've got one of their churches right here in Vista that is advertised on this website. Well, so there you see it. The church, number six, the church, the Bible alone without church tradition, unless it's found in the Bible. Seven, the Bible alone without a church interpreter. Catholic, Orthodox, Jehovah's Witnesses all say only the church can correctly interpret the Bible, not the individual. Eight, the Bible alone without individual illumination of the Holy Spirit. Evangelicals, Baptists, Charismatics, and Calvinists believe they are personally guided by the Holy Spirit to correctly interpret the Bible. Nine, the Bible alone without modern-day prophecy and inspiration. Pentecostal, Charismatic, and most of the 19th century cults, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, all claim to have living prophets. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Now listen to this. They go on to say, I don't think I have a slide for this. I hesitate to press the next one because I don't want you to read it if it's something different. I don't remember. They go on to say this. The scriptures being written by the Holy Spirit are understandable by every man on the planet in the same way a common newspaper is. We reject the idea that the Holy Spirit prevents non-believers from understanding the Bible. Now, who teaches that? I'm sorry to laugh about this, but who teaches that the Holy Spirit actively prevents people? I think our doctrine says that carnal minds are blind because of sin, not because of the action of the Holy Spirit. But let me come back to this. We reject the idea that the Holy Spirit prevents non-believers from understanding the Bible until they are illuminated. Give a list. Now, I have to insert the word of because they missed it. But give a list of every verse in the Bible on a single topic to 100 people, and they will all agree. If I was a common sense realist, I'd be able to respond to that right away. It's no surprise that if you do a little digging, you'll find that this is a website for the Church of Christ. You see, their ploy is very clever. They're saying to people, you've been duped by traditions. Come to us, because we will allow you to read the Bible without the fetters of other men's ideas. Of course, they have their own ideas that they'll be happy to teach you. And I wonder, as a result of some of these searches, is the internet the ultimate forum for self-made interpretations of the Bible? It might be. What is biblicism? Let me define it for you from a very fine book by a Brazilian named D.B. Riker, a Catholic Reformed theologian, Federalism and Baptism in the Thought of Benjamin Keach, 1640 to 1704. It's very well done. It was his PhD thesis at, I think, St. Andrews, I think, is where he did it. This is his definition of biblicism. Biblicism is the rejection of everything not explicitly stated in the Bible and the concomitant dismissal of all non-biblical witnesses, the fathers, creeds, medieval doctors, councils, etc. Two parts to that definition. It's very simple, but very helpful. The rejection of everything not explicitly stated in the Bible, and the concomitant dismissal of all non-biblical witnesses, fathers, creeds, medieval doctors, councils, etc. Okay, that's my working definition for biblicism. More could be said, but I think that that's a very helpful and simple definition of the thing. I'll leave it up there for another minute or so, but Ben,
Then would you press the B, please? We've learned that if you press B on the computer keyboard, it blanks out the screen so you're not distracted for the next 10 or 15 minutes when I don't have a relevant slide to show you. All right. Now, what are the results of biblicism? Well, simply put, idiosyncratic interpretations of Scripture. The strange reality of all of these attempts to interact with the pure Word of God is that when the results are compared and contrasted, you almost never get the same conclusions, despite what the Church of Christ says. Show 100 people Bible verses and they'll all agree. There is an unending stream of doctrines promoted under this rubric. The Jehovah's Witnesses use it to deny the deity of Christ, following the same method as Arius long ago. The Campbellites use it to teach their form of baptismal regeneration. Heretics have always employed this message. More sober men likewise use it and produce strange results. Supporters of New Covenant theology trumpet the fact that they require an explicit text in support of any doctrine or belief. Take a look at Steve Watson's book, New Covenant Theology. He states that explicitly, if you can't find a text in the New Testament for this, you can't believe it or practice it. As one of my students said to me, I hope he believes then in the Textus Receptus, because that's the only place he'll find anything about the Trinity, 1 John 5:7. Good point. In American Baptist history, both Northern and Southern, we find this emphasis over and over again in the early 1920s in the fundamentalist controversy. It was the tack that was taken by the liberals when W.B. Riley wanted to introduce into the life of the Northern Baptist Convention some kind of confession. He proposed the New Hampshire Confession. A fellow from Park Avenue Baptist Church in New York, whose name was Wolfkin, I think it's a very appropriate name, stood up and he moved on the floor of the Northern Baptist Convention that the New Testament was a sufficient statement for the belief of Northern Baptists and they didn't need a creed. And as I put it, the Bible won, but the Bible lost, you see. That motion carried on the floor of the Northern Baptist Convention, and what has become the American Baptist Churches of the U.S. is a demonstration of the fact that the Bible lost when Wolfkin moved that motion. You see, it's very easy to find these kind of examples. We can multiply them over and over again. We can talk about the Trinitarian controversy in 1719 at Salter's Hall in London. There are so many examples. Someone, somewhere, studies Scripture, draws out a system of doctrine, and teaches it to others. A new movement begins. But sadly, personal interpretation almost always ends in conclusions different from everyone else. Yet the product is claimed as the teaching of the Word of God. You have a cacophony of doctrines, you see. And in reality, though it may be startling to say so, I hope you'll understand me here, though it may be startling to say so, these are basically new revelations, is what they are. Since the claim is made that the doctrines taught are those of Scripture, this is what the Bible teaches. My study of the Bible alone leads me to this conclusion. Since the claim is made that the doctrines taught are those of Scripture, they must be equated with Scripture, because it is impossible to separate the one from the other. My proof of that is to ask you to talk to anybody who holds one of these views. You probably have had the odd person come to your church with an agenda that they're convinced is found in the Bible. Oftentimes they're really strange ideas. But they're convinced and they want to talk to you after the service, and they'll talk to you for 3 hours to convince you that their strange interpretation is the right interpretation, and they'll be glad to come to your church if you'll adopt whatever their strange interpretation is. Now, these targets have been easy to hit, right? It's easy to go after the Faith of God Bible School and the Churches of Christ. But the problem is not just that biblicism exists out there. It also exists among us. Reformed Baptists and those who are close to us theologically are not exempt from the dangers of this reductionistic method of interpretation. Now think with me through the chapters of the Confession of Faith and consider the doctrines that have been up for debate. Now, not everything that I will mention is explicitly the result of biblicism. I've thrown in a couple of other things that I think are at least worth mentioning as challenges that are out there right now to the Confession of Faith. I don't mean to imply that these challenges to the doctrines of the Confession are necessarily coming from Reformed Baptists. I'm defining my group of people fairly broadly to speak of Calvinistic Baptists, or in a couple of cases even not Baptists, or predestinarian, people who believe in believer's baptism and the doctrine of predestination. So I'm casting the net fairly wide, but this is within sort of the realm of evangelical Christianity in which we would fit more broadly. Okay, some of these do flow from confessional Reformed Baptists. Others are from people who would, if Christians on the outside tried to categorize Christianity, these are folks that they would lump with us. Do you ever see those surveys of American Christianity, and they talk about all the different groups, and you see the word Calvinistic Baptist or Reformed Baptist, and there's a whole bunch of things in there. The Primitive Baptists are thrown in, and the New Covenant guys, and the Confessional Reformed Baptists are all thrown together. So that's kind of what I'm doing here, is throwing them all together. But think through this with me. Not all the problems are the results of biblicism. Many of them are. Some of these are under discussion in circles like ours, either here or in other places around the globe. One of the things I've learned from traveling is that these things become problems. When I was in the Far East, Singapore and Malaysia, a year or two ago, they were struggling with issues that had been imported from the United States from a guy who was clearly a biblicist and had influenced one of their leading pastors down some really bad roads. The guy, the American, is not a Reformed Baptist at all, but it was a kind of biblicism that influenced him. So I see this happening around the world. Think about this with me, all right? Chapter 1, Scripture. You have the problems of continuationism. You have a misunderstanding of the reformational view of the sufficiency of Scripture and of the doctrine of sola scriptura. We'll talk about that later on this morning. And among some of us, there are issues of, I don't know what to call it, but textus receptus superiority, textual successionism. I know of some Reformed Baptists who have become King James only. The doctrine of God. We have a disagreement in our room on this. I want to say ontological subordination is a result of biblicism. Love you, brother. And I wrote this before you spoke last night. Nah, I don't want to go down that road in the Q&A session, but we do have a difference of opinion on that. I would go with Lethem and Giles and those guys. So, sorry. No. Maybe not. I hope not. But anyways, impassibility. The denial of the doctrine of impassibility is being floated among us. The decrees of God, chapter 3, Molinism. Molinism is the attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human free will by postulating a special kind of knowledge in God. Likewise, in terms of the doctrine of the decree, there's a denial of or modification of the doctrine of the means of grace. Chapter 4, creation. I would say any form of evolutionary theory. And it's surprising how many men will, in one way or another, posit evolutionary theory. Read John Stott's commentary on Romans, which is fine until you get to chapter 5. And he postulates pre-Adamic hominids. The Biologos Project. You know about that one? That's a big one these days. Here at Westminster Seminary, they're very concerned about it. The Biologos Project is a denial of a historical Adam and Eve. The doctrine of providence. Some deny common grace. the chapter on the fall of man and sin and punishment in this room. When we first moved here, we had a fellow who was advocating what I call absolute depravity. Not total depravity, but absolute depravity. Very troubling. The covenants, chapter 7. There are denials of the covenant of works, denials of the covenant of redemption, idiosyncratic treatments purporting to bring new light on covenant theology, an outright rejection of covenant theology. That's part and parcel of new covenant doctrines, isn't it? Christology, denial of eternal sonship. I can take you to a church within a few hours' drive of here where they explicitly deny the doctrine of eternal sonship. And of course, associated with that is the doctrine of eternal spiration. Free will. Someday I want to stand up and begin a sermon by saying, I believe in free will. Because I do. Confession of faith teaches a doctrine of free will. We need to have a proper understanding of the role of the will in fallen man. If we don't, we fall into hyper-Calvinism. Chapter 10, effectual calling. There are those who deny the well-intended offer of the gospel. Chapter 11, justification. Even some Reformed Baptists have struggled with federal vision and Auburn Avenue theology. Adoption, chapter 12. Well, some of you may be familiar with the controversy about sonship theology, which is troubling. Sanctification. Well, you have antinomianism, which appears. And here, again, you have New Covenant theology. I mention it several times because it relates to several different heads of doctrine. Chapter 14, saving faith. Do an internet search on the words free grace. Is that the name of your church, Jim?
Yes.
Yeah. There's a free grace movement. There are actually a couple of associations. Their theology is what historically has been called Sandemanianism. It's a notional faith. What you do is you pray a prayer to accept Jesus as your Savior, and you are therefore saved. And they are very large and very influential. It's the old school Dallas Seminary stuff. It's Charles Ryrie and Roy Zuck and some of the old names from Dallas who are the heroes and leaders of this free grace movement. It's there. Along with that denial, chapter 15, repentance, they have to redefine and deny repentance, which is coordinate with Sandemanianism. Chapter 16, good works. Well, there are some Calvinists who deny or who suggest that believers are not responsible to perform good works. Chapter 17, perseverance. Once saved, always saved. Now, I believe that if properly defined, but that's not the way that I define it, is not the way that most people use the phrase would define it. Assurance. You've run into issues of assurance in Reformed churches. Some of them traceable to a great man, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and his strange view of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 19, the law of God. Well, obviously, New Covenant theology differs with us there. So also theonomy. On the other side, theonomy's out there. And there are some Reformed Baptists who have toyed with theonomistic concepts. Chapter 20, the extent of grace. I have written down here missional theology. That could be misunderstood. I believe in missions very much. But I'm talking about the emergent kind of missional theology. Christian liberty, chapter 21. On the one hand, there's authoritarianism. Let's face it, Reformed Baptist churches have struggled with authoritarianism. On the other hand, there's antinomianism. That's the opposite reaction. Chapter 22, worship. Well, we are in a day of denial of or redefinition of the regular principle of worship. Chapter 24, I'm skipping some here. The civil magistrate, theonomic attempts to wed church and state. Hope you read the, you probably didn't, but I would urge you to read the piece on, what was it, Pulpit Freedom Day, that we put on our website, where we said to declare a political opinion on Pulpit Freedom Day is to violate the principles of Christian liberty. We won't do it. Marriage, chapter 25. Marriage with unbelievers. And not a problem, so far as I know, for any of us, but we do have to face the issue of gay marriage out there. Chapter 26, the church. We have faulty views of the role of elders. Among Reformed Baptists, we have a brand of anti-associationalism that I think is biblicism at its worst. Baptism. Baptism that's performed apart from the church. By this I mean especially parental baptism. I saw a picture recently of somebody I know. If the picture told the story of dad baptized his daughter, I object. Confession teaches us that the only proper administrators of baptism are ministers of the gospel. The Lord's Supper. Dr. Barcellus wants to stand up. Because I want to say memorialism is a biblicist problem. And he wants to say a soft amen. I expected a loud reverberating amen. And then eschatology. Well, there's all kinds of things you can say there. Conditionalism and soul sleep. I know of a church back east that couldn't join our association of churches way back when it was RBMS because they believed in conditionalism and soul sleep. And then the next two words that I say tell the whole story. Harold Camping. The man comes out of the Christian Reformed Church. He was Dr. Godfrey's Sunday school teacher when Dr. Godfrey was a young man. See, that's just a quick walk through the confession. There are all kinds of issues. Many of them flowing out of this problem of biblicism. And I think that we could go beyond them. You may have thought, why didn't you mention whatever? Well, you see the idea. Now, in my title, I've suggested two problems with biblicism. I'd like to address them here. They're not the only ones, but they are two. They are person and place. Person. Let's come to this one. By this term, I mean to focus on the individual. He or she may be called a Bible reader or an expositor or a theologian or just a believer seeking to know God and to know the truth. He may have some experience in the original languages of Scripture or may be bound to the translation in his own native tongue, whether that's English or Swedish or whatever it happens to be. His status doesn't matter. But what is important is the fact that this individual is convinced that he may understand all of Scripture without aids by himself. As he reads and studies, perhaps he has been taught a false doctrine of perspicuity. Maybe he's been taught by well-meaning people the familiar Bible reading procedure. Don't begin by reading what others say. Rather, begin by studying the Scripture for yourself and then read what others say. If you pick up most Bible methodology books, that's what they'll tell you. Read it for yourself. Think about it yourself. And then maybe check others. My question is, why? Why? Who says that I can come along unaided and understand a passage of Scripture? Why? If he's been raised in pietistic evangelicalism, this is a deeply ingrained value. In many cases, this person will have spent a great deal of time developing his conclusions. He might use a concordance, turning back and forth between references in Strong's or Young's or Cruden's, or with his software program. You know, someone once told me that Strong's is for the strong, Young's is for the young, and Cruden's is for the crude. He might sit down and read an entire book. And by the way, that was just a joke that nobody laughed at. He might sit down and read an entire book or even a testament trying to note recurring words or ideas or themes. He probably seeks to use only the words found in the Bible, or at least in his translation of the Bible. I remember reading one man's objection to the term Reformed Baptist that was based on the fact that while Baptist is found in the New Testament, Reformed is not.
All he could find in his AV Bible was times of reformation. But he couldn't find the word reformed. Therefore, it ought not to be used. It may be that this Bible reader is naturally self-confident and sure of his own ideas in the rest of his life. You get people like that. The type A personality who's just sure of himself. And he knows that he can read the Bible and come to conclusions. Or it may simply be the product of a system that praises personal inquiry and the individual's right of judgment. But whatever the case, the result is a highly personalized and usually idiosyncratic presentation of doctrine. It may be a rejection of well-known formulas, such as the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, based upon a naive reading of a Greek term. It could be the proposal of an idea such as baptism for the dead, simply because that phrase is found in the New Testament. Right? That's why the Mormons do that. It may be that the person studied the matter for years. Some of you probably received in the mail a copy of Tom Wells' book, what is it called, The Sabbath and the Christian? He says he has thought about this issue every day for 30 or 40 years. He studied it for a long time. He's convinced that his answer is the right one. I would say his answer is biblicism. Maybe this person is convinced that he has found a connection in Scripture that's been missed by others. But the end result is that the individual, while proclaiming vehemently that he supports the doctrine of sola scriptura, or upholds a slogan such as no creed but Christ, produces his own unique theology. He cannot escape from this predicament. It's ironic that the product of his study is a system of doctrine. At the end, he has a theology of one, Joeism, or Billism, or Jimism. He alone is convinced of it. He alone presumably understands it, and he alone promotes it. And if he gains a disciple, he demonstrates that his hermeneutical basis is itself faulty, because now someone else has accepted his system of theology, you see. But here's the problem. This whole method is based upon a form of personal independence or even self-confidence. I wonder, doesn't it ever cross anyone's mind that they aren't necessarily the wisest theologian, the best exegete, or the most insightful commentator? Don't they stop to think about God and His purposes? Put it this way, has the Lord chosen me, to know the truth that He has hidden from others? Because ultimately that's what it becomes, isn't it? I have my system. The Lord's revealed it to me. There may have been millions of other Christians, but it was hidden from them. Maybe the Holy Spirit actively hid it from them. But it's revealed to me. This kind of self-confidence is really arrogance, unbridled, and oftentimes evil. It misleads self and others. Is the Christian faith reduced to my conclusions? What right do I have, alone and unaided, to think that my reading and study perfectly meshes with the mind of God? Jesus and me with a Bible under a tree. Maybe that's a romantic notion, but it's a dangerous and potentially damning notion. The second problem is what I've called place. I don't use this term geographically, but rather chronologically. Imagine yourself on a continuum, a line stretching from the apostolic era right to this day. You occupy a place on that line. Decades for sure. Your place takes up however old you are today, plus however many more years you will have in this life. Okay? That's your place on the continuum that stretches from the apostles to today. As you look back along the line, what do you see? Here's your place. You look backwards toward the apostles. What do you see? Well, when I look back, I see millions of Christians, many of whom I recognize. Closer to me, I see Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Murray, Gerhardus Voss, and J.G. Machen. Just behind them, I see Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Charles Hodge and others. And then John Gill and Augustus Toplady and John Owen and Nehemiah Cox and Theodore Beza and John Calvin and Martin Luther. I see them. There's John Huss and Wycliffe and Bradwardine and Aquinas and Bernard and Augustine and the Cappadocians and Athanasius and Irenaeus and Peter and Paul and Jesus and John the Baptist.
and even before them. I see Malachi and Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and Noah and Abraham and Enoch and Adam and Eve. I see them all. As I look at them, I marvel at the grace of God evident in every generation from the creation of the world. And I know that at least in most things, there is wonderful agreement among them. They believed in the same Christ. They received the same revelation. They worshiped the same God. I'm just one of many standing along that line. I am the heir of multiple generations of faithful servants of God. And I am indebted to them. I am one of them. And one day, I will stand with them and a multitude of others, singing praises to the Lamb who was slain, confessing His glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we look at the history of true religion in this way, we are reminded that God is the Lord of time and that He has been working in every generation of the world's history. He has led His people into the truth, and they have received this truth, confessed this truth, and lived by this truth. We are not, in fact... No, I'm sorry, I misread that. We are not the first. In fact, if Christ returns in our lifetime, we could be the last in the continuum. We could be at the end of it if Jesus comes back while we're alive. I was struck by Dr. Barcellus' citation of Andrew Lincoln on Ephesians 1:9. I added this last night because as you were talking, this came to my mind. Here was his quote. God's lavish grace not only provides redemption, but also supplies along with this all necessary wisdom and insight to understand and live in light of what He has done in Christ and its implications. Surely this is right. And we must emphasize that this is true of all and not merely the individual. You see, it's not just true of me, but it's true of all Christians. Paul wrote these words to the Ephesians and by extension to us. Likewise, it's not a grant of wisdom and insight to each one in isolation from the others. Rather, we must recognize the wisdom and insight, and I'm using that language because that's what Paul used. We must recognize the wisdom and insight Christ by grace has given to His people in all ages. Since our place comes after such a long and distinguished line, shouldn't we give some place to the contributions made by those who have gone before? Shouldn't we acknowledge that the Lord on His throne has preserved His truth for every generation and has led them into an understanding of that faith? In a sense, isn't this what Hebrews 11 is about? Doesn't it teach us that God's people have always endured in this world by faith? Not a contentless and blind emotional act, but a firm and assured conviction that He is Lord, that Christ is Savior, that His kingdom will triumph in the end. So I ask the question, what right do I have to ignore this line of faith by privileging my conclusions or the conclusions of my day over the past? By failing to take notice of our place in the historical continuum, we act as if our moment in history is the first moment, as if our conclusions deserve a place of preference or privilege. Think about how our fathers handled this problem. First, today's Reformation Day, so Luther comes to mind. Luther at the Diet of Worms. Now, R.C. Sproul points out, and I think he's exactly right, that Luther is frequently misportrayed as this scene is depicted. Most of the time, in many of the old Lutheran movies, especially if you've ever seen the old black and white Luther movie, there he is standing in front of the royal array with his shoulders erect and his feet planted, and he says, "Here I stand, I can do no other." But remember the circumstances of the incident. The day before, when Luther stood before the Diet, and the demand to recant was placed before them, do you remember what he did? He asked for a day to think about it. When he came back the next day, R.C. Sproul puts it this way, he hung his head and he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. I'm bound in conscience to the Word of God." This wasn't a bold boast. This was a recognition on the part of Luther that in some sense he did stand alone. And he was aware of the implications of that stand. That in a sense, he was standing against the church rather than with the church. His statement was a statement of resignation to the will of God. He understood what he was doing. He understood his place and the difference. In the polemics against the Romanists, this is exactly how the Reformers reasoned. Now, you have to think about the Reformation in terms of decades and even perhaps a century or a century and a half. If it's legitimate to say that it goes on into the 17th century, in some ways, I would argue that the particular Baptists are the logical end of the Reformation, because they finally apply the principles of the Reformation thoroughly. I know I've got my Baptist hat on, I understand. But you see the point. The Reformation shouldn't just be understood in terms of the first generation. They argued, the Reformers argued, that it was Rome that had strayed from the truth. For the Reformers, study of the Fathers and the Medievalists was essential. The Reformation was not a revolution in theology. In fact, there were very few heads of theology that were altered. They kept most of the traditional heads of theology. They corrected the church where it had gone wrong. They sought to demonstrate that they were the true heirs of Christian tradition and that Rome had deviated. Here's an interesting quote. This is an English perspective on this from Lancelot Andrews. Now, he's on the fringes of the Reformation movement, but notice what he says. This reflects mainstream Church of England teaching around the year 1600. One canon of Scripture, which we refer to God, two testaments, three creeds, the first four councils, 5 centuries and the succession of the fathers in these centuries, 3 centuries before Constantine, 2 centuries after Constantine, draw the rule of our religion. That's a fascinating statement. One canon of Scripture, which we refer to God, 2 testaments, 1, 2, 3 creeds, 4 councils, 5 centuries. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think that this largely reflects the way that the Reformers were thinking. I have a whole long lecture on this that I do in my Puritanism class. Think about, move forward a few years, Ben, if you could hit B there. Think about what the particular Baptists, if we could call them that, went through in the 1640s when they came to struggle with the question of baptism by immersion. In 1640, there wasn't anyone in England who was practicing baptism by immersion. The vast majority of churches were pedo-Baptist. And there was one Calvinistic Baptist church that wasn't practicing immersion, and there were a couple of general or Arminian Baptist churches in existence that weren't practicing immersion. And what do you find? You find them taking a year of public meetings of the men in the church to work their way through every passage in Scripture that deals with baptism in order to come to the conclusion that they ought to immerse. And then they go ahead and do it, but only after a year. And the reason is they understood that in some sense they were introducing a new doctrine. Now, they would have believed they were recovering an old doctrine, but you see, they were stepping out of the received tradition. But it took them a year to do that because they weren't brash and said, well, we've come to this conclusion today, let's go do it. Let's make sure that what we're doing is right. And they studied the Scriptures carefully before they did it. Fourth example. I ought to have put the title page up here. I wasn't thinking. In 1673, a man named Henry Danvers published a work entitled A Treatise of Baptism. It was a very long attempt to provide an historical explanation and defense of the practice of believers' baptism. Basically, what he wanted to do was answer the charge of novelty that was thrown against the Baptists by saying, I can demonstrate to you that the practice of believers' baptism goes back all the way to the early church. His work was actually very successful and convinced many to come over from the pedo-Baptist churches and become part of the particular Baptist churches. But you see his argument. The history of the church demonstrates that our practice is not a novel practice that originated in 1638 or 1641. It's a practice that is known and documented in the history of the church. Now, my time is running away from me. I thought that I would finish this in half an hour.
How does this relate to the doctrine of sola scriptura? That's the question. To address this briefly, and to anticipate material in our second lecture, it must be understood that the idea of sola scriptura has been badly understood and misrepresented by many. While it certainly is, the phrase is certainly translated into English as scripture alone, this concept must be understood very carefully. It does not and was never intended to be a slogan that omitted reference to other documents. Rather, it was intended to argue that Scripture is the supreme document, standing above all other sources in the development of Christian faith and practice. This point is made in our confession, which is identical to Savoy and nearly the same as Westminster. I think that I have it up here. No, not yet. Could you hit B, please?
Don't look.
This is what paragraph 10 of chapter 1 says. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. You see, what is the relationship between these other sources and Scripture? It's helpful to note that the phrase sola scriptura did not originate in the Reformation era. We think of that. Someone once asked me the question by email, where did the five phrases come from? I didn't know. I wrote to Dr. Clark, asked him. He didn't know. He thought maybe from Merle d'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. But we know that the phrase sola scriptura appeared in the Middle Ages. Heiko Obermann has helpfully addressed and explained this matter by means of a categorization which explains the status of the question in the medieval era. He suggests that there were two forms of tradition, which he simply calls Tradition 1 and Tradition 2. Obermann argues that these were competing approaches to the question of sola scriptura and the pronouncements of the church. Now we can look at this. Tradition 1, this is my recasting of Obermann's view. Tradition 1 says, describes Scripture and the truth that is found in it. Now last night, Dr. Waldron, I told him afterwards that he really laid down the foundation for much of what I want to say. And he pointed out to us that it is inevitable in our reading of Scripture that a system of theology will result. Remember the five apostolic terms that he used to show us that the apostles themselves viewed this. It's not just the Bible, it's not just the words of the Bible, it's the truth that's taught in the Bible, the faith once delivered to the saints, the tradition. Tradition one is Scripture and the truth found in it. Scripture is the basis, but it cannot be conceived apart from the doctrine that it teaches. And the doctrine it teaches cannot be conceived apart from Scripture. In a sense, it's a circle. Largely, this was the exegetical tradition, the work and the labor of theologian exegetes. I loved your comment last night about the problem with exegesis today is that men won't do theological work in it. That's exactly right. That's the great trouble with those commentaries. It's one of the reasons why, along with Rich, I like things like Edie. Edie and others in his age aren't so afraid of drawing theological conclusions as some of our exegetes are today. The work and labor of theologian exegetes, remembering that prior to the modern era, these were not differentiated. You wouldn't have had a department of theology and a department of exegesis. You would have had teachers, doctors of theology. Luther was a doctor of theology, but what did he do? Lecture on the Bible, see? Which was public and verifiable. In no way did this undermine sola scriptura. Rather, it protected it from the unusual interpretations of Scripture proposed by heretics. Here's the Bible. Here's what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe. It's based in Scripture. This is the tradition, you see. They're intimately related to each other. They're inseparable. And a heretic comes along and proposes a different view, and the church says, no, that's not the view, because that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what the fathers saw in Scripture. That can't be right. Tradition two, though, Scripture and the doctrines revealed to the church by any means, historical developments or pronouncements from authority, that is especially the Pope, Ockham, William Ockham, believed that in the reception of new doctrines, the Church was not inventing novel ideas, since truth is eternal, but rather uncovering or recognizing truths that had been heretofore unknown. I think here I'm quoting from Obermann. In this way, they were extra scriptural. But you see, if truth is eternal, and God has used another means of revealing it, it's still truth, according to Ockham. These revelations largely related to canon law and became the coordinate revelation for the Church. Hence, scripture plus these extra scriptural doctrines or practices, matters such as Marian devotion and transubstantiation, were received, identified, and dogmatized in this way. See, they don't come from Scripture. Now, sometimes they work backwards from them and try to find in Scripture a demonstration. But their appearance and their recognition or canonization generally comes from the magisterium or from the Pope, from some kind of pronouncement. That's tradition too, Scripture plus extra scriptural revelation of some kind. And of course, we would argue that it's not revelation at all. They would argue that the Church has the right to make these pronouncements and recognize these things as revelation. This is tradition too. Now, Obermann argues that in the medieval period, both of these kinds of tradition were present. Tradition 1 was largely proposed by theologians, and tradition 2 was largely proposed by canon lawyers. An interesting thing to do, go home to your Puritan sets, or any of the Reformed sets that you have, Calvin, any of them. Take down the index volume and look up the names of medieval theologians and pay attention to how they're described. Usually the doctors of theology are described very positively. Now, like Bernard of Clairvaux, someone calls him a good man in bad times. Bernard, you read some of Bernard's stuff and it's got that Roman Catholic Marian devotion, transubstantiation, but you read other things and they're very well done. It's Gabriel Beale and William Ockham and the other canon law scholastics who come under the greatest criticism, because they are willing to import into the doctrines that Christians must believe these things from tradition too. Now, for the Reformers and their successors, tradition 1 was essential, but tradition 2 was to be rejected. And tradition 1 is very different from the biblicism described above. It recognizes that Scripture comes first and requires Scripture as the source. But it acknowledges a place for the construction of doctrine based on Scripture, but not necessarily using the explicit language of Scripture, nor a single text of Scripture, largely what our brother has been teaching us in the last two nights. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is the great exemplar. The term Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. Nor is there an explicit text that says in so many words, God is one and God is three. But the doctrine is taught throughout Scripture. When heretics postulated that Christ could not be divine because God is one, and God the Father is the one, or when they suggest that God reveals himself by differing modes in various eras, the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New Testament era, today the Holy Spirit, modalism, when they postulate these things, theologians went back to Scripture to confirm or deny the ideas and drew out of that divine source the doctrines we believe. Athanasius was a Scripture theologian who formulated the doctrine of the Trinity in that sense. They were not biblicists who and the Reformers and their successors understood this point well and maintained it. They were not biblicists who required an explicit text for every doctrine. They were churchmen who viewed themselves as part of that long line of believers stretching back through the millennia. In our confession, the so-called proof texts function as pointers to tradition one. You see, that's how they work. In most cases, they are not intended as unitary proofs for any doctrine. They're not there so that you go back to your Bible and you will find an explicit statement in the Bible that supports whatever doctrine is codified in the Confession of Faith. That's not the case. No, the doctrines of our confession do not necessarily rest on a particular text. Rather, these so-called proof texts serve as pointers to the exegetical tradition. In effect, they say to us, go look up this text and its exposition in the standard interpreters. This doctrine that we have codified is consonant with this text because this is what Christians have believed. And those who precede us make this clear by their expositions. That's what the proof texts are for. Truman and Muller both have extensive discussions of that fact. Biblicism fails to come to grips with this reality. It neglects the definitions of faith hammered out through careful and painstaking exposition. Its advocates seem to think that they may, by their own efforts, develop conclusions about Christian faith and practice, not even realizing that in doing this, they are beginning new traditions. See, that's what Biblicism does. It begins a new tradition. But in effect, they are rejecting the voices of those who have gone before and presenting a novel and ahistorical interpretation of the sacred book. The Biblicist becomes the person of authority, living in the place of the last word. And we must contrast this with the wisdom of those who have labored before us. I realize my time is up, but please bear with me. Will you bear with me? Okay. What is God? That's not a fair question, is it? Because you can't really say no. Thank you for your honesty, brother.
We'll be glad when he's over.
Yeah, okay. That's what I want to hear. Yeah, okay. What has God hidden from others? See, that's the question. What has God hidden from others? Is Christian theology like the Bible code? Waiting for computer technology to reveal the real message of Scripture? That's fascinating, isn't it, when you think about that? Oh, these computers have come along and they found all these patterns. You're kidding me. It's a book of Revelation, and yet it hides things from us until along comes Microsoft? Are there any doctrines yet to be discovered? Am I the first and only person God has chosen to allow to see this, whatever this happens to be? The fact of the matter is that Christian theology is something settled. Our faith is not something that we are to discover. Rather, it is something that we are to receive. Paul speaks of the deposit of truth he received from heaven. 2 Timothy 1 and 2, very important passage. Paul receives this deposit of truth. He passes it on to Timothy, who passes it on to faithful men, etc. Hopefully we're in that line of faithful men. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, go and discover it. Paul tells Timothy to receive it and to pass it on. I guess I'm anticipating. The apostles never tell anyone to discover the truth. Rather, they command that it must be passed on. This requires of us great humility. It means that we cannot approach Scripture with the idea that we are archaeologists on a quest to dig up unknown relics from the past. Nor are we explorers seeking out new doctrines and new practices, going where no Bible reader has gone before. It's not Bible Trek. Arden could be Captain Picard. Rather, we are humble students who come to receive that which God has revealed millennia ago and which has been recognized and believed by the people of God through all of the ages. Now, we must be careful here. There is a place for refinement. One reality of our lives is that even our best scholars of ancient languages do not understand all the nuances of every word or phrase. I think it was D.A. Carson, and I had a class with him when I was at Ted's, and I think he's the one who said, the Ephesian farmer had a better grasp of the Greek of the New Testament than the best New Testament scholar in the world today. Because it was his native language. It was intuitive to him. That's right, you see. There is a growing development of lexical and grammatical understanding of the original languages of Scripture, and we must be willing to make corrections as we gain comprehension of the language. But any of these alterations will be of the most minor variety, and even they should only be accepted with great caution. Can we not say that the Greek-speaking fathers of the early church would have had an intuitive understanding of the Scriptures written in their own language? Shouldn't their understanding of the use of a word or phrase carry some weight in our conclusions? At the end of the day,
Humility calls us to recognize that the word we study is the same word that has been studied by millions before us. The same Lord governs all things. The same Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. I am not the first. I am only one of many, and I must hear the voice of those who have gone before me. Anything else is chronological snobbery. It's arrogance of the worst kind. As I've said, this problem does not just exist out there in the religious and evangelical world. It exists among us as well. We're being called to reevaluate doctrines, to revise and correct and add new statements to our acknowledged system of doctrine, to our confession. We're told that there are new insights, that our statements of faith are hopelessly time-bound products of a past age, riddled with faulty philosophical assumptions of the past. We need to develop theology for today. Our confessions were new themselves once, weren't they? Why shouldn't we also have something new? Well, the word sounds good, but the idea is wrong-headed. In fact, the Reformed confessions themselves are not products of a moment of theological insight, but are reflections of the things most surely believed by Christians in all ages. Our own confession, for example, carefully incorporates language and structure from the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedonian Declaration. If we trace the line backwards, we see Savoy, Westminster, the Irish Articles, the 39 Articles, the Synod of Dort, the Athanasian Creed, Chalcedon, Nicaea, the Apostles' Creed. I see all of those things in the background of our confession of faith. It is a document that is self-consciously Catholic and Orthodox in the historical sense of those terms. And this is what we need, not new conclusions, but the well-established truths of the faith. Not personal conclusions or chronologically privileged positions. We need to hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. Listen to the wise words of Vincent of Lerone, writing 1,500 years ago. Keep the deposit. What is the deposit? That which has been entrusted to thee, not which thou hast thyself devised, a matter not of wit but of learning, not of private adoption, but of public tradition, a matter brought to thee, not put forth by thee, wherein thou art bound to be not an author, but a keeper, not a teacher, but a disciple, not a leader, but a follower. These are the problems of person and place. We must resist them with all of our might. We join with the saints of all of the ages in confessing the faith once delivered to the saints. May God keep us from arrogant mistakes. Amen.